Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weakness of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Before we get going this morning, I wanted to thank you all on behalf of the elders for all of the encouraging words and the way that you all continually aspire to show forth the love of Christ to one another, particularly when times are hard. So thank you. In our text today, we're going to see the Apostle John eat a book that is sweet to his mouth but bitter in his stomach, a sign that the Word of God, while sweet to those who love him, will be bitter to those who hate him. We'll also see that while the office of priest, king, and prophet die off, the church, you, is granted the offices and called to take up the mantle of bearing the apostolic prophetic witness as a kingdom of priests, a calling I'm thankful that you all take seriously and are willing to grow in and week out even today. So, saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from the prophet Ezekiel and the prophetic epistle of Revelation. The scripture reading is different, so hear the word of the Lord and keep your Bibles open because we're going to be covering a lot of ground this morning. Hear God's word. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me. It had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find there. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and raised his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the land and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me, again saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we have been in the Revelation, and we're going to cover two pretty intense chapters, and I know we have some visitors. So I want us to do a little bit of recap before we dive in. To make it as simple as possible, since last September, we have been walking through the book of Revelation together and seeing that the events referenced there are not primarily about events in our future. Rather, the events being unveiled in Revelation are basically the same events Jesus prophesied about on the Mount of Olives. In every gospel but John's, there Jesus pronounces curses on the Jewish leaders for rejecting him. He warns his disciples that after they put him to death, they are going to come after them, and he encourages them to stay strong. He promises that he's going to come again in that generation to judge the evil men for assaulting them. And then he gives them all sorts of signs to be looking out for so that they will know when those things are about to happen. As we've been walking through Revelation, we've seen that it is basically John's signified, symbolic version of that same sermon and the events Jesus talked about there. Now, it's been filled with Old Testament imagery, and at times the lifting has been heavy, but because this book is so misunderstood, we've felt that it's worth the exercise. At the time of John's vision, it had been about 35 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, and just like he said would happen, the Jews are murdering his followers. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, and it was continuing to grow, but people were beginning to get nervous. Was Jesus coming back at all, or had he already come back and they had somehow missed it? Were the Christians wrong for embracing Gentiles and not requiring them to obey all the Old Testament ceremonial and dietary laws? Was the persecution that they were receiving at the hands of the Jews evidence of God's displeasure and judgment against them for worshiping Jesus? Now, we see the apostles responding to questions like these in all of their epistles and even encouraging the saints that Jesus was in fact coming back soon. But for some reason, the modern church has treated Revelation as though it wasn't dealing with the exact same issues as every other book in the New Testament, albeit in admittedly colorful language. And so again, for the last several months, we've been unpacking Revelation with the basic assumption that everything in it is just as immediately relevant and understandable to the churches in Asia Minor as the message to the Galatians would have been to the church in Galatia. In John's first Lord's Day vision from Revelation 1 through 3, Jesus reveals himself as the glory of God who promises to vindicate his name and his people. In the first chapter, John lets the readers know that they are about to receive a letter from Jesus. He tells them that Jesus said the things that they're seeing are near and that he is coming back soon. In chapters 2 and 3 then, Jesus has John write a letter to the pastor of seven churches, praising them where they're being faithful and commanding them to repent where they're not. Using Old Testament allusion after Old Testament allusion, Jesus reveals to anyone with ears to hear who God's enemies really are in that day. The Jews that are killing the Christians now are acting just like their self-righteous, idolatrous forefathers who have always killed the prophets for calling them out. But Jesus says, enough is enough. After encouraging the churches in those two chapters, Jesus again peels back the curtain of heaven in chapter 4 and brings John back up into the heavenlies to give him a view of what's happened since Jesus' ascension until the now of the vision. In the covenant renewal service, John sees a lamb, Jesus, ascending to the throne. And he sees a scroll with seven seals that no one is worthy to open except the Lamb who was slain. One by one, in chapters 5 through 7, the Lamb opens the six seals, basically revealing in heaven what's been going on in earth from AD 30 to now. The Jews have been martyring the saints, and the saints have been crying out for Jesus to avenge them. And so Jesus sends Roman soldiers to begin the siege of Jerusalem in AD 66. In chapter 8, just after the seventh seal is opened, hearkening back to the silence which preceded the seven trumpets before the downfall of Jericho, John records silence in heaven before Jesus, the last Joshua, tells the trumpeters to make ready. In chapters 8 through now, one by one, the trumpets have sounded and the battering ram of judgments have begun to come against the walls of Jerusalem. A combination of earthquakes and volcanoes erupting and signs in the heavens should have been enough warning for the Jews who heard Jesus' sermon all those years ago. But even after six trumpet blasts, we read that they didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear, and so they continued in their rebellion. All of that brings us to chapter 10, where, like the opening of the sixth seal was prolonged, so too is the blast of the sixth trumpet longer than the previous ones. The intensity is building, and you can imagine John is primed for the seventh trumpet, but in the place of a majestic noise steps a majestic angel. And whether we take this angel to be Jesus or the Spirit, this messenger is clearly a manifestation of the glory of God. In a vision, hearkening back to chapter 1 and drawing us into the experiences of Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, this messenger appears. Like Yahweh, he rides on the clouds. He has a warrior's crown like a rainbow, a face shining like the sun, and legs like the fiery bronze pillars of the temple. In his hand, he's holding a scroll of blessing and of cursing. And you know that it's the one that's just been unsealed, about to be read. He, again, hearkening back to Daniel, this heavenly messenger puts his right foot on the sea, signifying his lordship over the Gentiles, and his left foot on the land, declaring his lordship over the Jews. And like Yahweh and the Lion of the tribe of Judah that he is, when his voice speaks, it's like the roar of many waters and thunders in heaven. He swears by God in heaven to John that the delay is over. The seventh trumpet is about to blow, and when it does, the mystery of God that all the prophets were prophesying about would be fulfilled. Paul's language tells us that the Jewish-Gentile divide is going to be no more. The fullness of time has come. The old world order is coming to an end. Just like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel's scroll was first and foremost about the covenant judgment of God against Israel, so now does John, like the prophets before him, eat the scroll and prepare to announce God's judgment. While the law of God is sweet for those who love them, it proves bitter to those who hate him. And as God's prophetic representative to a rebellious people, John experiences the sweetness and the bitterness of the scroll. Chapter 11, after eating the scroll, the contents of what is about to befall God's old covenant people begin to be revealed. John is given a rod and told to measure the temple, but not the outer courts, because the nations are going to trample Jerusalem for 42 months, just like Jesus said they would in Luke 21. Put some references for you there in your handout. Whether the 42 months are supposed to be an exact to the day reference to Titus's besieging of Jerusalem from 67 to 70 AD or not, it is clear that the numbers are meant to, at the very least, call to mind the numbers Daniel said would accompany the end. John is told that Jesus will give two witnesses the authority to prophesy against that city for 1,260 days, another 3.5-year time frame. That's just too close to be a coincidence to Daniel's language. Now, these two witnesses, apparently, before the dispensationalists supposedly figured out that these guys are literally Moses and Elijah, reincarnated in the last days to breathe literal fire from their mouths to burn up the Antichrist soldiers who are Russians. In the video I posted to our Facebook group, most people offered attempts but freely admitted they weren't sure who these guys were. Most people think they were one or more of the following. Maybe they were the combined symbolic witnesses of the prophets. Maybe they're the Old and New Testament. Maybe they're the Law and the Gospel, or the New Testament church against the first century Jews. Or maybe they're two symbolic witnesses of all of those things throughout all time. Maybe they're only symbolic. Or maybe, as some of us suppose, they are two literal humans who were all those symbols prophesying against Jerusalem before the destruction of the old temple and the rebuilding of the new. Now I'm going to lay out a little case for who I think they are later, and you may or may not find it convincing, and that's fine, but regardless of our ability to identify them precisely, there are certain things we need to know about them for us to understand this text. Now, these observations are going to sound obvious on the one hand, but on the other, without a thorough understanding of biblical theology, they may sound relatively meaningless. However, when we add them up, their identity, at least generally, I think, begins to come to light. So first, there are two witnesses. This means that whatever message they proclaim, their testimony is enough to hold up in God's court of law, where no one can be convicted unless there are two or three witnesses. So there's two witnesses. Second, they are witnesses. Now this might not seem like much on the surface, but when we take into account that in the book of Revelation, witness and martyr are inseparably linked, then these kinds of witnesses are martyr witnesses, which seems to rule out an interpretation that doesn't involve some sort of dying for bearing witness to Jesus. So whoever these two witnesses are, they are martyred for bearing testimony. Third, the authority that they have has been given to them by Jesus. Fourth, the kind of authority that they have is prophetic, kingly, and priestly. Now, this takes a little unpacking of the Old Testament, but not a ton. These witnesses are prophesying in sackcloth, which is common garb for prophets to wear when they're mournfully pronouncing woes or curses on God's people and calling them to repent. So these witnesses are both prophetic, but these witnesses are also kingly and priestly. They are called two olive trees or two lampstands, which is a direct allusion to Zechariah 4. There, Zerubbabel is a kingly figure and Joshua is a priestly figure, and they are said to stand before God and will begin rebuilding the temple during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai. So these two figures appear to be kingly and priestly figures who have something to do with a destroyed temple and the rebuilding of one. There's more. The kind of power these witnesses have been given is a power like that of Moses and Elijah, in that they can call down fire from heaven. They can shut the sky and bring plagues upon the land as often as they desire. This language of breathing fire and shutting up the heavens could possibly be literal, but it need not necessarily be. God tells Jeremiah that when Jeremiah prophesies, his mouth will be full of God's words, which are the fire that will consume rebellious Israel. Neither Moses nor Elijah themselves breathed fire. Rather, they prayed, and fire came down from heaven and devoured the idol worshippers. So, likewise, these two prophetic, kingly, priestly witnesses have been given authority to call down God's judgment whenever they wish. Now that they can do it whenever they wish indicates that whoever these witnesses are, they have their own desires. They have their own will, even if their will is informed, and it is, by the word of God. So these facts seem to rule out a literal reincarnated Moses and Elijah for all sorts of reasons, and a purely symbolic law and prophets, or law and gospel, or Old Testament and New Testament testimony. These seem to be, at least to me, two actual witnesses who have been commissioned by Jesus to prophesy, who have been given authority by Jesus to call down covenant curses, and who are supposed to play a Holy Spirit-empowered, kingly, priestly part in the rebuilding of a temple. But there's more. That's why people argue about them. Whoever they are, we find out in verse 8, they will be put to death. Not just in any city where any rebellious men are, but in a specific city. These two witnesses will die in Jerusalem. Now, some commentators say this has to be a purely symbolic reference. But I think that's because they have already committed themselves to a certain reading of the text that makes it very difficult for them to read it in a straightforward manner. John writes that this great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, is where these witnesses' Lord was crucified. For those of us who see the interconnectedness of Scripture and the historical fulfillment of these events in Revelation as aligning with Jesus' word in the Gospels, the historical account of Acts, and the apostles' condemnation of first century Judaism, this is obviously a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Just before he was crucified there, Jesus laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." So to try and get out of this city being a reference to whoever these witnesses are being killed in Jerusalem for prophesying against her evil deeds seems nonsensical to me. Now, there are difficulties that would be pointed out for our view as well. As it's the beast that is said to arise from this abyss and to make war on these witnesses and kill them. But we've already seen that the beast who rises from the abyss is ultimately Satan, who we heard a few weeks ago was given by Jesus the keys to death for a time. And we've also seen that anyone who is doing the bidding of Satan can be referred to as Satan. Jesus even calls Peter Satan, even though we know Peter wasn't Satan. And so while the heavenly warfare is absolutely between Jesus and Satan. That doesn't mean there aren't literal historical persons and even kingdoms who are so under his influence, they can be referred to as the beast. Sandlot reference. Sorry. Daniel's vision was of a beast. We know that beast to be Rome, and later we'll see a land beast and a sea beast who both can't literally be Satan, but are both so anti-Christ, they can both be referred to as the beast. And so whether it was a Roman or Jewish beast who has these witnesses killed in the streets of Jerusalem, Satan, the beast, is behind their deaths. The Old Testament response to their deaths is an ironic condemnation, again, on the Jews. Verse 10 says that the people who dwell on the land, which in Revelation is a reference to Jerusalem, are the ones who rejoice and exchange presents upon the death of these faithful martyrs. Now, this reference is, as we've seen in Revelation, one to the Jewish Feast of Purim. That feast was meant to celebrate how the Jews were delivered from their enemies and permitted to rebuild their temple. And so this celebration of these people here is quite ironic because Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and after 3 days raise it up. And no doubt that these two prophets were bearing witness to that end. And so when these Jewish leaders have these witnesses killed, they celebrate by throwing a party associated with a temple that wasn't going to be destroyed. You hear the irony in these guys? The vision isn't over. The death of the witnesses isn't the end of the story. If we keep going, we see that after 3.5 days, I believe I lost my spot. Is it 3.5 days? Where are we at? Yes, there we go, verse 11. After 3.5 days, which again could be symbolic, it could be a reference to after 3 days, I will raise it up again, or time, times, and half a time, or referencing the belief that Jews had that a soul could hover over a body for 3 days. I'm not entirely sure, but we are told that after 3.5 days, the spirit of life entered the witnesses. They rise to their feet, and they are ushered into heaven in the same way John was, and Paul said he and all the saints would be when Jesus was coming back. After bearing faithful witness unto death, Jesus calls them up into the heavenlies. Come up here. And they went into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. At that hour, we are told, a great earthquake fell, and 7,000 people were killed, and those that were left gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, Josephus writes that around this exact time, a great earthquake came and leveled part of the city. And in the evening, a band of soldiers stormed the courts of the temple and killed 8,500 Jews. I thought it said 7,000. Did you know if you kill 8,500, you also kill 7,000? Okay. I don't think this is a rounding issue. I think this is another reference to Elijah and the soldier saints. Toward the end of his ministry, Elijah thinks that he is the last faithful prophet. But God tells him there are still 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to worship idols. And in the next chapter, God says that 7,000 soldiers are going to go out to battle against the wicked king of Assyria. And so I think these 7,000 who die here are a reference to the last of the faithful martyrs who in the sixth seal still needed to be slain before the seventh trumpet could sound and the four horsemen could be unleashed. And so here we get to the two last prophet martyrs and the 7,000 dying in this sixth trumpet. And there are no Israelites left who haven't bowed the knee to Caesar. The second woe is over, and the seventh and final trumpet is about to blow, meaning the victory of Jesus, the last Joshua, is at hand. Verse 15 through 19 of chapter 11 pulls the entire Joshua thread back into focus as the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the appearance of the ark bookend the majestic pronouncement. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped, saying, "Give thanks, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the land." Now, I think that this is absolutely a prayer and song we will sing at the end of all ends, but that this is the specific prayer just after these two first century Jesus commissioned prophetic kingly priest witnesses die and ascend to heaven seems to confirm, at least in my mind, who these witnesses might be. And before you get too excited or annoyed, we're not going to do it yet. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out what I think are the most convincing of the arguments that I ran across in the past few weeks. There are specific apostles, which I don't know who they are, but I'll argue that I think they might be. But regardless, I think they are apostolic. The death of these two witnesses signifies the end of the apostolic age, the end of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, because now the foundation of the church has been laid and is being built up by the Spirit. The most convincing arguments I came across were Peter and James, who are often associated with John in the Gospels. The book of Mark, which is Peter's testimony of Jesus, gives us so many parallels between John's two witnesses and Peter and James, who is John's brother, the sons of thunder. Now, these three, Peter, James, and John, were obviously in Jesus' inner circle and always listed in that order. In Mark 5, we are told that Jesus only permitted Peter, James, and John to go with him when he brought a little girl back from the dead. After the New Testament, Elijah, John the Baptist, is killed, in Mark 6, Jesus calls 12 apostles, and he sends them out two by two, giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And he says that they're going to do even greater works than him. In Mark 8, when Jesus asks his disciples who the people are saying he is, it's Peter who responds with, "You are the Christ." Now, perhaps humbly, Peter tells the story in Mark's gospel of Jesus calling him Satan instead of including that after he confessed Jesus was the Christ, Jesus also said Peter was the rock on which Jesus would build his church, and even the gates of hell would not prevail against her. Jesus tells Peter, he is giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever Peter binds on earth would be bound in heaven. And whatever Peter looses on earth would be loosed in heaven. 6 days later in Mark 9, it's Peter, James, and John who are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Moses and Elijah. And in Mark 11, after Jesus curses the fig tree, symbolic of Jerusalem, he tells Peter that if he has faith, he could pray for that mountain to be thrown into the sea, and God would answer that prayer. And in Mark 13, on the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, and John ask Jesus privately how they will know when all these things, meaning the end of the age and the destruction of Jerusalem, would take place. Jesus tells them they will be handed over to councils. They will be beaten in synagogues, and they will bear witness before governors and kings. He says to Peter, James, and John, when the time comes for them to bear witness, they shouldn't be anxious, for in that final hour, the Holy Spirit would give them what they need to say. And so it seems as though the earthly ministry of the apostles, particularly Peter, James, and John, have a great many parallels with the two witnesses who were commissioned as witnesses two by two by Jesus to prophesy against Israel, given authority to bring down curses on their heads, and were told they would bear witness before the Jews before their death. That's just what happened. Peter and James would be put to death for bearing witness to Christ in Jerusalem, just like Jesus said. In Mark 10, James and John asked Jesus to sit at his right hand and left hand in glory. In Mark's gospel, Jesus' glory is his crucifixion, and Jesus tells him that those two spots are already reserved. But then he tells them that their deaths will be martyrs' deaths just like his. They will be baptized into his death, and they would drink the cup of martyrdom, something he also told Peter would happen to him in chapter 21 of John's gospel. I know these are a lot of threads. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus tells Peter when he is old, he would stretch out his hands and another would carry him to a place that he didn't want to go. Linking back to the glory of martyrdom theme, John tells us that when Jesus said this, it was explained to Peter by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. So fast forward from the death and ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of his oil and flame-like spirit onto the apostles, James and Peter bearing witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, Peter being thrown in jail by the Jews and sending a message to James. They're both writing a letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. They're standing trial and warning the Jews. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And the writing of this letter in Revelation, and we're at 65 AD. James, John, Peter are all elders now. As Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, which also received this letter of revelation from Jesus, the Jew-Gentile divide is going to be no more. Because of the apostolic witness, the nations have been grafted in, and Jews and Gentiles are no longer strangers. The temple is no longer God's house, but the members of the church are the household of God. The church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom all the whole structure joined together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. Now, this resurrection in Revelation 11 is most commonly seen as the resurrection of the church. And I actually agree with that, even if questions linger about the deaths, which I still think are Peter and James. Jewish historian Josephus says that James was killed in Jerusalem. And church historian Philip Schaff writes of James's death, "If any could win over the ancient covenant people, it was he. It pleased God to set so high an example of Old Testament piety in its purest form among the Jews, to make a conversion to the gospel, even at the 11th hour, as easy as possible for them. But when they would not listen to the voice of this last messenger of peace, then was the measure of the divine patience exhausted, and the fearful and long-threatened judgment broke forth. Thus, the mission of James was fulfilled. He was not to outlive the destruction of the holy city and temple. According to Hegesippus, he was martyred in the year before that event, around 69 AD, when he was thrown off the temple, stoned, and clubbed to death in the streets of the city." So that's James. We take Peter's reference to Babylon as a reference to Jerusalem under judgment in 1 Peter 5, which I do, then Peter was clearly still in Jerusalem in AD 65. And in what's interestingly called the Patmos manuscript of the apocryphal Acts of Peter, we learn that he was crucified upside down by Herod Agrippa, who was fighting with Titus in Jerusalem because Peter had evangelized four of Agrippa's concubines and they wouldn't lay with him anymore. So in his rage, Agrippa in Jerusalem has Peter crucified. Now again, it may not be Peter and James who are the two witness martyrs killed in Jerusalem. This text doesn't hinge on that being their identity. There are other faithful witnesses who are killed for prophesying against Jerusalem. We've already seen in the book of Revelation, Jesus praised the faithful witness Antipas for bearing his testimony unto death where Satan's throne is. And so regardless of who the witnesses are, whether they're literal apostles or symbolically apostolic, once their destined for martyrdom mission was complete, the church arose in the place of the priests and the kings and the apostles and the prophets. It's the Apostle Peter who calls the church a royal priesthood who was created in order to prophetically proclaim the word of the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And for over 2,000 years since these saints were slain, the church has been doing that very thing, and Jesus has been keeping his promise. The gates of hell have not been able to withstand the earthly advance of the church. The gospel has been sweeter than honey. People have come to bow to Christ Jesus as King who has seated us with him in the heavenlies, where we, the church, rule with him. Christ Jesus has been worshiped as the priest who intercedes for us and calls us to intercede for the nations. And Christ Jesus is worshiped as the prophet who proclaims through his church his message of salvation. So, beloved, as we have come to share in this great inheritance, let us continually rely on the word of God and not the cleverly devised myths of the world around us. Let us pay attention to the prophetic word, which are the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures, for they are more sure, again, as Peter says, than our own experience. The world, even the Christian world right now, would tell you that our experience is the grid through which to interpret reality, but that is not the way of the apostles and prophets. That is not the way of Christ. For the Christian, the word of God, which is sweeter than honey, must remain our lens through which everything, even our own experiences, must be evaluated. And so we can do that, not only so that we continue in this most holy faith, but so that we can actually have something to offer others for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your spirit so that we might understand these words in the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.